Acts chapter 14, verse number 21 is our text. Acts 14, 21 is our text. Remember last week we looked at Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20 or 9 through 20. And we saw last week the characteristics of a godly servant. You remember that? The characteristics of a godly servant. And we were looking at the life of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And the Bible says in verse number 9 about Paul, the same heard Paul speak who steadfastly beholding him when Paul healed the man, that Paul had a persistent faith. The characteristic of a godly servant is someone who is persistent in their faith, that their faith isn't up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. And they serve God for a while and they don't for a while and they do for a while, but rather that it is a persistent faith. We saw in verse number 10 last week, he said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked, that Paul had compassionate boldness. He wasn't a jerk about his boldness, but he was not afraid to be bold. He had compassionate boldness. We saw at verse number 14 last week, great humility. Remember when they wanted to make him one of the gods, the Mercury and Jupiter, Barnabas being Jupiter and Paul being Mercury, because Paul was the prophets of those planets and those gods. Paul was the chief one, and he was going to be Mercurius and Barnabas Jupiter. And Paul and Barnabas said, whoa, 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 we're not to be gods. We're not to be somebody that you worship. We are simply men of like passions, just like you are. And so we saw great humility. In verse number 15, we saw that they had great focus, that they were focused on what God has called them to do, that they preached that they should turn from those vanities. And then we saw in verse number 20, that they were committed, that as they went through struggles and trials and difficulties, that they were committed. And then we understand from the text that they were stoned and left for dead, or Paul was stoned, and they thought he had died. They really did. There was a group of disciples that were there, the followers of Christ that were there. They thought Paul was dead. He was there all alone. He gets up. After that, he's bleeding, he's bruised, he's wounded, he's hurting, and he gets up and he goes home that night, he rests, and the next morning he gets up and he walks the short distance to the town of Derbe, and there in Derbe he preaches the gospel, and as we come to the text tonight, he preaches the gospel in Derbe, and the city is evangelized. And then he begins the process of returning back to the city of Antioch, where they started in Acts chapter 13, verse number 1. So tonight we will complete what is called Paul's first of three missionary journeys. He left Antioch in chapter 13. It's probably been a couple of years, and he has left. He has went to all of these cities, closer cities. And his second missionary journey, he'll extend farther. His third missionary journey will be the furthest that he will go. And then ultimately he will go to Rome. He will witness to Caesar. He will die for his faith. But at this stage, he is returning back to the church at Antioch, and he is going to preach the gospel. And we're going to see, I think, some interesting things tonight from the Word of God that we should find comfort, encouragement, and help in. So if you found Acts chapter 14, verse 21, would you stand with me if you are able to? Excuse me, Acts 14, 21. The Bible says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city is the city of Derbe, the last city mentioned in verse number 20. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many people, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. This was Antioch of Pisidia in that region that we looked at over the last couple of weeks. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commanded them, or rather commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Tonight we're going to look at characteristics of a godly leader. Characteristics of a godly leader. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you'd bless our time in the Word. I pray you'd help us to understand it completely. And I pray that we would grow to be more like you because of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A lot is said about people in leadership. Books have been written about the qualities that are inside a leader, the characteristics of a leadership team, what it means to be a servant leader, what it means to be a spiritual leader. I suppose we could go on and on. My shelves are filled with books, and I'm thankful for every book I've ever read on leadership. I don't know, probably 20 or 25 books on the subject, and I'm very thankful for every one. Some of them seem to at times be more impacting than others, only for me to come later and read them and then realize that those books are very meaningful to me later on in life. I have been impacted in a great way by the books on leadership that I have read. We would not argue tonight. There would be no discussion really about this. I think there would be unilateral agreement on this, that the need for leadership is great. As a matter of fact, nothing is done without leadership. Nothing is done. Good families aren't established, churches aren't started, planted, and continued, organizations aren't built, businesses aren't started, loans aren't had, political organizations aren't set up, countries are not founded without leadership. Everybody has leaders. If you have a job, there's somebody who is over you, and many of you are leaders because you have people that you are over. Leadership is accurately defined as the person with influence, or one with influence. So if you have people that you influence, you then are a leader. But leadership is, in many ways, the most difficult thing a person will ever do. Because a leader is set for accusation by the attacks of simpletons, by a jury composed of 12 jealous peers and negative fault finders. It's always easy to attack up. It's always easy to attack up. If you don't think so, become president. It doesn't matter what political persuasion you are. There will be a group of people who hate you. And no matter what you do, you breathe wrong. You eat wrong. You hold your fork wrong. Everything that you do is wrong. And I'm not making any statements. I'm just simply saying that that's the way that it is. It's true in church leadership. It is true in corporate leadership. It's true in political leadership. It's true in every arena. Even when a leader has shown a characteristic of being a great leader, if things don't run smoothly all the time, which they never do, if they did, there would not be a need for leadership. If the ship always sailed well, why have a captain? If fires put themselves out, why have a fire captain? I could be a firefighter. Why would we need that? But the reality is we need leadership when things are difficult. This is from the Bleacher Report, Sunday, May 7th, 3 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. After losing to the Dallas Mavericks on Friday, and after repeated struggles this season, it is apparent the Lakers have a problem. No, Kobe Bryant is not the problem, nor is Pau Gasol, Derek Fisher, Ron Artest, Lamar Odom. None of the players are a problem individually, although certainly a number of players haven't brought it to every game. No, Phil Jackson is the problem. Well, not so much Phil per se, but his message is getting lost on the players. Now, for those of you that don't follow basketball, let me explain to you that Phil Jackson has led the Lakers to 5 championships, I think, in the last 9 years. They've won the last 2 years. They've been in the NBA Finals the last 3 years. It is his last year to coach. And the Lakers were not able to win a championship when they had Shaquille O'Neal and Kobe Bryant on the same team. But Phil Jackson came in, and they've won and won and been the dominant team in the league. Other than the Celtics, they've gone back and forth. And they've lost one series, and what's the first thing to happen? His leadership is being attacked. So, because the need is great for leadership, and that's a universal or ubiquitous need amongst mankind, we should be encouraged by what we read from secular authors, even from Christian authors, to grow in our leadership. I believe a leader is always reading. I believe a leader is always growing. We have a statement at Canyon Ridge, you grow or you go. We'll keep anybody around as long as they're growing in leadership at Canyon Ridge. We just want to make sure that you're growing. We want to see that people are striving as we bring interns on. We want to make sure that our interns are we're seeing growth in them. And so we must strive to grow in our leadership. But I believe it is imperative that we be influenced by the world, but or secular or even sacred writers, but that we are changed by the Word of God and what the Scripture says. That if the Scripture talks about something in leadership, we should then work and strive to change it. I think every person in our church ought to grow as much as they can to be a great leader at work. You say, well, I don't really want to be. Well, God's put you in that place to be an influencer. And I believe you ought to strive for excellence in your place of business. I believe you ought to want to be the supervisor. I believe you ought to work like a Christian should work, as though the Lord would be coming back that day, and lead the people graciously and kindly in the servant's heart and be a leader even at work, certainly at home. I believe every person ought to be a leader. I think children ought to strive for leadership. I believe parents ought to strive for leadership fundamentally, or at the end of the day, dad is the leader and mom is the leader, but there ought to be leadership in the home, and we ought to be doing the best that we can. Our text here is very clear and very helpful in regards to godly leadership. It is an extremely beneficial text. So what principles do we see in this text? What is this text conveying? There's several, but we'll go from this perspective. I think we have 6 of them that we will look at tonight. We won't spend a long time on all any of them, but we would like to. I'd like to look at them this evening. Number one, or the first one, is found in verse number 21. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Look at verse number 25. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Antalya. Number one, the number one characteristic of a godly leader is a commitment to preach the truth. Or we could say it this way, if you're not a preacher, a commitment to communicate the truth. It is a commitment to communicate the truth. Paul is a preacher of the gospel, so obviously he is preaching. I am a preacher of the gospel, obviously I am preaching. I do not recommend that tomorrow you show up at work and call everybody together and stand up on your desk and start preaching. That there might be a problem there. You might get in a little bit of trouble there. And so we have to apply the truth where we sit tonight. And so it is a commitment to communicate the truth. Remember, Paul had just been stoned and left for dead for preaching the truth. So one might think that when he goes from Iconium and he goes to Derbe, or he goes rather from Lystra to Derbe, that when he goes, he curtails the message a little bit so that he is not going to be attacked, because these cities are really close to one another. It would be like saying he preached the word in San Diego and was stoned, and the next day he got up and he went to National City and preached the word. The Jews would have known he was in Derbe, and the first thing he does when he gets to Derbe, from the context of the passage, is that he preaches the word of God. He does not shrink from preaching the truth. And friends, can I be candid with you tonight? There needs to be a commitment to speaking the truth in our hearts and in our lives. If we're going to be godly leaders, we must speak the truth. It must be something that we do. Turn to Titus chapter 1, verse number 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. We'll do a little bit of Bible study. And you'll see why here in just a minute. Titus chapter 1, verse number 9. The Bible says in Titus chapter 1, verse number 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The phrase or the word sound doctrine means there uncorrupted truth. So let's read it with that word there. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by uncorrupted truth both be able to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Uncorrupted truth. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verse number 1. The Bible says, Paul is writing to the young preacher Titus, and he says, but speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, or speak the things that are uncorrupted truth. Turn back a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be back towards the left a little bit. Just a few pages. He says to Timothy, as this is Paul's last letter, he will die at the conclusion of this letter, or shortly thereafter the conclusion. This is the last thing he'll ever pen that we have record of on this earth. And it says in chapter 1, verse number 13, hold fast the form of sound words or uncorrupted truth, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. In an era when truth is relative, when truth is subjective and vacillating, the need for communicating the truth amongst God's people is more needy than ever, or is more prevalent than ever. Titus chapter 1, verse number 9. The Bible says, holding fast the faithful words that she hath been taught, that she may be able by sound doctrine, uncorrupted truth, the teaching that is uncorrupted, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You know, one of the things that I find is that often people try to help others by watering down the truth. Even counselors in our room, it's part of who we are. We don't really want to absolutely communicate truth. We want to kind of ease people into the truth. Well, when we ease people into truth, what we are then doing is we are corrupting the truth. And somebody says, well, Pastor, it's just so harsh if I speak the truth. It sounds so difficult. I don't know that they're ready to hear the truth. Well, whether they are ready to hear the truth or whether they're not ready to hear the truth is really not up to us to determine. What we are required to do as people of God to a needy world is to communicate the truth uncorruptedly. Well, that's not in my personality. There are a few jerks in the world. There are. You might work with some. I don't work with any. The people I work with one sometimes. But I don't work with any. There are a few. And I mean, there are a few. I don't know anybody that really wants to offend anyone. Now, they're out there, I'm sure. But I don't know anyone that wakes up in the morning going, I wonder who I get to tick off today. This is going to be fun. I just don't know who they are. I mean, they might be out there. I just don't know who they are. I don't run in those kind of circles. I don't have those kind of friends. If you're one of those, would you let me know? I'll stay away from you. But the reality is, I do not have the option, biblically, when I have the opportunity to speak the truth, to speak anything, listen to me, other than the truth. You say, well, they might not hear. Well, are you at Titus chapter 1, verse number 9? Look at Titus 1:9. This is a really important biblical point we need to understand. Holding fast the faithful word as you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, that means to build up, and to convince. That word convince means to change the mind of. That you may be able to build up and change the mind of the gainsayer, or we would say it this way, that you may be able by sound doctrine to build up and to change the mind of the skeptic, or the rebel, or the person who doesn't believe in the validity of the Word of God. See, the longer I counsel and the longer that I study the Word of God and the longer I talk to people who are atheist or agnostic, I believe in the power of God and the power of the Word of God far more now than I ever have in my entire life. I believe that if we would communicate the truth of God's Word to people who reject God's Word, then the power of God will be communicated to that individual, and that individual, though maybe not walking away going, well, I'm a believer right now, but they will be on the road to being convinced. But as Spurgeon said right now, where there is, or many years ago, he didn't say it right now, he's been dead for a long time, where there is a cloud in the pulpit, there's rain in the pew. Basically, the principle is this. When you vacillate back and forth, those people take that as license that you don't know what you believe. You don't really have any authority at all. Jesus was somebody that the Pharisees were amazed at, because the Bible says he taught as one having authority. We'll look at this as we study the book of Matthew, because I can't wait to get to this passage of scripture. I've been waiting on it for 2.5 years. But here's what that passage means, is that all of the scribes in the land, they taught and they would get up and they would read a text from the Old Testament. They might read, Lamentation 5, verse number 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. The New Testament rabbis that Jesus would have been confronting would have taken that verse and they would have given 15 different opinions that 15 people thought, and they would have said something like this: now you make up your own mind what you believe. We call that today postmodernism. Jesus would have stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, this is what it means, this is how it applies to your life, now change what you do. And they were amazed and they went, whoa, he taught us one having authority. And I would say this, dear Christian brother and sister, when God brings people into your life for you to have influence on and to be able to counsel and to be able to speak truth to, there needs to be a commitment of truth on your side, on your part, or you then become complicit in the demise, the spiritual demise of the individual. Because if truth has been communicated to you and you don't communicate truth to someone, then how will they ever be exhorted and convinced to turn from the error of their ways and to turn to the truth of the gospel? But it might hurt them a little bit. I never want to hurt people. But I'm more willing to hurt people than to let people hurt themselves. If a man comes to me and he says, I'm thinking about committing adultery with my wife because she doesn't give me what I want, I'm not going to say, well, you know, I see where you're coming from. Let's talk about it for a while. Let me try to help you. You know, don't commit adultery. How about if you just look at pornography for a while? Absolutely not. Look at that. That doesn't help that person. We're going to communicate the truth of God from God's Word to help change that person. If a person has cancer and is sick and they come to you and they say, hey, listen, I've got cancer, I'm sick, and I think the answer is being bled out. Would you bleed me? You know, like they did to George Washington because of tonsillitis. Would you just bleed me? And if you've ever seen one of the old bleeder tools, little circular razors, and you put it on the wrist, would you just bleed me and I think I'll be healed? You would go, no way, I'm not doing that. That's not going to help you. Well, the same is true theologically. The characteristics of a godly leader is one who is committed to the truth. We had a trustee meeting yesterday, and I hammered that home. There has to be a maturing process in us. We have to be willing to speak the truth. We have to be a church that is willing to speak the truth. If we're not, there is no difference. Communicate the truth. Look at verse number 21. The Bible says, and when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, Acts chapter 14:21. and to Antioch. Sorry, I'll let you get there. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Not only do we see a commitment to communicate the truth, we also see courage to face hardships. Paul and Barnabas preached in Derbe and they were attacked before, and they're returning to Antioch, and they, as they return, they're going to walk through the same towns they had just come. And the Jewish communities in the three cities mentioned in verse number 21, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This is Antioch of Pisidia, in that northern region there in the Mediterranean. They remained ruthlessly, the Jewish communities did, remained ruthlessly opposed to the gospel. Ruthlessly opposed. They were antagonistic towards the gospel. That didn't change in their life. And Paul and Barnabas knew this, and as they knew it, they are walking back into those cities. I, for one, might have recommended they go a different route. I, for one, might have said, hey, listen, don't go that way. Go a different way. You don't need to go through Lystra, through Iconium. Paul, they just tried to stone you to death. They thought you were dead. But Paul knew it was more dangerous to the cause of the gospel to not strengthen the young flocks in the church, in the cities where he had just started churches. Nothing is ever done by a leader without there being the reality of failure and the presence of a courageous faith. A spiritual leader, we should say. And the presence of a courageous faith. You would say, well, Pastor, I'm scared if God would have me do that. That's where you need to be. If you weren't scared when you're doing something for God, you're not doing much for God. We need to step out and have courageous faith. We need to have courage to face hardship, trusting in the power of God to deliver us. Look at verse number 22. Characteristic of a godly leader. Number three, we find in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. So they leave Derbe, they go to Iconium first, and then they go to Lystra, and then they go to Antioch, and they are confirming the souls, and they are exhorting them to continue in their faith. There is, number three, a desire to strengthen others. The word confirming there is a word used elsewhere in Acts, and it's used to speak of strengthening believers, building believers up. Turn to chapter 15. Just look over chapter 15, verse number 32. The Bible says, "And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them," or "and strengthened them," and built them up. Turn to look down at verse number 41. "And Paul, who chose Silas, departed," in verse number 40, "being recommended of the brethren by the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches," or strengthening the churches. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse number 23. I just want you to kind of get the concept of what's going on here. "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country to Galatia and Perga in order, strengthening all the disciples." Turn to Acts chapter, or rather Ephesians chapter 4. Keep turning to the right there. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11. The Bible says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." What is Paul talking about when he writes the church at Ephesus? He's writing them and he's telling them of the responsibility of the pastors and teachers to edify the saints, to build up the saints, to encourage the saints, to strengthen the saints in the Word of God. It is a biblical principle of a godly leader that that leader would be an encourager as opposed to a discourager. That's one of the reasons I'm not a big let's talk trash and try to tear people down kind of guy. I don't mind humor. Humor's funny. We like to have fun. We like to laugh. I like to laugh at myself. I like to laugh when people do silly things. And by the way, the line between those two is vast. But if you find it humorous to tear people down, it's evident that you're probably not a godly leader. Church is not supposed to be Showtime at the Apollo. And the guy who comes on the stage and dances you off the stage. Some of you have no idea what that illustration was about. Church is supposed to be a place, and leadership is to be a position where we encourage others, exhort others. Matter of fact, this is what I said to our trustees yesterday. I'll let you in on some insight. I said to our trustees yesterday, I taught on this point. I didn't teach on this point, but I taught on a related point or a relevant point to this message. I said this, if you're someone that has to make fun of someone or ridicule someone or tear someone down, I want to know because I will ask you to resign from leadership effective immediately. Why? Because godly leaders find no joy in discouraging others, but they find joy in strengthening others. I want you to walk away from here tonight going, it's good to be in the Lord's house. Now I'm strengthened to live for Christ this week. Maybe it wasn't the best messages pastors ever preached. Maybe it wasn't the worst messages pastor ever preached. It was just a normal week. We got spiritually fed. We were encouraged in the Lord. And praise God for that. Now I can go on and serve the Lord better. And that's what Ephesians 4:11 tells me to do. My job is to perfect the saints. That means build up the saints. For what? For the work of the ministry. So that you will be involved in the ministry. Well, what's the ministry? Exhorting the saints. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, how is this done, Pastor? That was a great question. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse number 31. Paul is writing here. And he says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. How are we built up? By the teaching of the word of God. I like activities. I think activities are fun. I think we ought to be a part of activities when we have them. I think they're a great thing. But do you realize people aren't built up per se by activities? Do you realize that lives aren't changed just because of activity? Paul doesn't talk about busyness here. He says, for 3 years I warned you night and day. I cried with tears. I tried to tell you the things of God, and now I commend you to the Word of God and to the grace which is able to build you up. What is going to build us up? The Word of God. What does a godly leader do? He tries to build people up in the Word of God, not tear people down. Before you say, oh, no, I'd never do that publicly. The concept of tearing down is even one that is done privately. So the characteristic of a godly leader is that of building someone up, a desire to strengthen others. I need to be someone who desires to help you grow in the Lord. And you say, yeah, you're the pastor, but wait a minute. You need to be someone that helps me grow in the Lord. And the person sitting near you in the Lord. And it's done through the Word of God. That's why we have to communicate truth. You will see something about each one of these points. They are interlinked. If you communicate truth, but you're always dogging people and find it funny, or if you ever dog people and find it funny, then the reality is you're tearing them down. So the characteristic of a godly leader is someone who desires to strengthen someone, to encourage someone, to build up someone. Look at verse number 22 of Acts chapter 14 again. It's a parallel point. He says, confirming the souls in Acts 14, 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. The word exhorting there means to encourage. I'm encouraging you. The disciples encouraged them to obedience. Believers are not only to be taught sound doctrine, but also exhorted to practice sound doctrine. Not only taught biblical truths, but exhorted to practice biblical truth. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse number 11, Paul says, as you know, how he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. We exhorted you, we comforted you, we charged you. How did we do it? As a father does his child. He has a passion. Here's the fourth point of a characteristic of a godly leader. He has a passion to encourage others. How does a good father encourage his children? He speaks truth, but he speaks that truth lovingly. He illustrates that truth passionately. He reminds that truth consistently, doesn't he? I've got two kids. They're normal, rebellious. They struggle. They're normal kids, like every kid in this church is a normal kid. They're no more dysfunctional than any kid. They're no more spiritual than any kid. They're just normal kids. I love them very much. But we have to exhort them. And we exhort and we encourage them to follow biblical truth. That's why I'm amazed that sometimes godly leaders find it difficult to encourage the people they're trying to help to be at church. They're like, I just don't know that they're ready for that. Ooh, what? The church is the pillar and ground of truth. Well, but Pastor, I mean, come on. What might happen if I invite them? They might come. Well, but they might get upset with me. They might. But when you stand before the Lord, I guarantee you they're going to be upset with you if you didn't share the truth with them. And we need to be encouraging others. We need to have a passion to encourage other people. We need to have a passion of connecting with people and encouraging them to live for God if we're going to be a godly leader. And by the way, there's a biblical requirement that we all strive to be godly leaders. You might say, oh, okay, good, Pastor, good. Now that I know what leadership's all about, I don't want any part of it. Sorry, that's not allowed. We're all to be godly leaders. And so we're exhorted to build them up. We are exhorted to encourage them. When was the last time you encouraged somebody? According to them. A lot of people go, I encouraged them. I called the teenager a knucklehead and they laughed. They had to be encouraged. They probably weren't encouraged. When was the last time you encouraged somebody? When was the last time you wrote a note of encouragement? When was the last time you said, hey, Vern, thanks for leading the singing. Hey, Debbie, thanks for the special. Mike Astley, thanks for teaching the kids. Master Clubs teachers, thanks for doing what you do. There's a passion to encourage. Now, we're talking here specifically about people who might be a little bit weaker in the faith. When was the last time you encouraged somebody to get involved in discipleship or to come to church on Wednesday night? And I'm not saying you don't. Hey, listen, this is not intended to be negative, like you're going, oh, man, he knows it's me. No. I'm just asking questions. And the text leads us to ask the questions. And remember, we're an expositional church, so we just deal with what the text hands us, and so that's what we're doing. What's the next characteristic of a godly leader? There's six. This is number five. It's found in verse number 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Some of these people Paul would never see again the rest of his life. Some of these churches he'd never visit again the rest of his life. He had set up leaders during this couple of year period. So here's point number five. A godly leader raises up other godly leaders. No church is going to succeed if only one man does the work. No church is going to succeed if just two men do the work, or three men, or four men. It's a corporate body of believers who come together to work together. Now, Paul set up leaders in the church, or elders, we would call this, that a positional leadership of pastor and leadership in the church would be the nomenclature that we would use. He used the word elders there, and it means overseer of the church. No church is going to succeed without leadership. No organization succeeds without leadership. Could you imagine tomorrow if all of the CEOs of the 10 largest corporations in America just said, hey, we resign. And the board says, yeah, so do we. And they say, hey, we're going to let everybody who complains run our business. I hope that I would find out about that beforehand. I would sell all of my stock right away. He said, well, that would be crazy. Well, I think some people are of the opinion that churches shouldn't have leadership. I'm not saying anybody in the room here tonight, but a lot of people are of the opinion churches shouldn't have leadership. Well, why does he get to make the decisions? And why does she get to make that decision? As though making those decisions is some fun thing to do. We have a rule around Canyon Ridge. He who gets the greatest complaint gets to make the decision. You say, why is that? I don't know. It's just the way we've always done it. It's a tradition. And since the Bible says that the pastor should be making the decisions, and I'm the one who gets the most complaints, you see an outgrowth there. But we see a biblical command of and principle here of raising up godly leaders. In order to raise up godly leaders, you have to have godly leaders who are willing to be raised up. The simple fact is a lot of people want to make decisions without being willing to suffer the consequences if the decisions don't work out well. I'll never forget when President Bush, George W. Bush, was running in 2004 and he was running against John Kerry. I don't watch late night TV at all, but I heard I needed to YouTube an interview with another political pundit and David Letterman. And David Letterman basically said this to the political pundit. It was Peter Jennings. And he said to Peter Jennings, he said, Peter, why is it that we have two losers running for president? And then he said this. These are his words, not mine. He said, couldn't we have come up with somebody better than them? And Peter Jennings looked at David Letterman, and he said something profound. I didn't think that he would say what he said. He said, well, would you tell me who's better? He said, if they're out there, he said, I'm sure the country would take them. He said, but if nobody else is stepping up to the plate, we have two to pick from. There's a biblical principle here. In order to raise up godly leaders, you have to have people willing to be raised up. And leadership is not defined by what you know, or who you know, or how long you've known what you've known. The word elder in the church is the Greek word, and or in the New Testament that is used here. It's a Greek word that typically defines age. But that doesn't make any sense contextually that Paul raised up the oldest member of the church. Because what then do you do if somebody older than that member comes into the church? That person's like, oh, I resign, I'm no longer pastor. And then before long, you've got the oldest guy in town who's the pastor. So anybody that's 99 years old can come in and he can be the pastor. That wouldn't make sense contextually. We understand that. But what we do see in this text is that there's a spiritual maturity issue that Paul is calling for, and there is a need for spiritually mature people within the church so that the work of God can go forward. This is a struggle for a lot of people in two ways. The first way in which it is a struggle is that there is a natural rebellion towards leadership in every area. Detective Hobbs is here. He and I have been on ride-alongs, and I can't wait to go on more. I'm working this week on becoming a known volunteer at the San Diego Police Department, being verified by the chaplain's office here at SDPD. Look forward to it. We're almost done with the room over here. I can't wait. But when he and I will go on things, and if you've ever been with you've never been there with him, I encourage you not to go unless you know you're saved. Because driving with him, riding with him will test your salvation. And that's just when he picks you up from your house. He backs up, like, dude, I've got neighbors here. And this is his opinion. I'm a cop. What are they going to do to me? I'm like, all right. I don't know, but I know that the last time we went, when I came back, they were picketing my house. That's all I know. But as we're driving and we go through the area and we go over to the region that he's a detective of and the gang that he's there, you hear people in the background because he's dealing with gang members and everything, and I'm the support crew. I just sit around and look for people smoking weed. That's all I do. That really is what I do. When he's interviewing people, I don't kind of get in his business. I just kind of look for people, and they'll go, hey, are you a detective? You're a big white guy. And I'm like, yes, I'm a detective for Jesus. Now, what do you need? And I just look around. But you hear people saying, as we're working, no lie, with murderers and criminals and people who do all kinds of violent acts, you hear people say, why aren't you chasing the real criminals? Really? What's more real than beating people up and taking their stuff? Last time we went out, we investigated that. They found out who was the culprit and everything was good. Well, not good for the guy that got beat up and his stuff taken, but we found out who it was. I say that to say this. But there's a natural rebellion towards leadership, and there's an easy ability to second guess it. Well, I would be chasing the real criminals if I was in your position. Well, maybe if you were in my position, you would know they were the real criminals. President Obama, in the recent election, not speaking negatively about him at all, but he had made all kinds of categorical comments about President Bush and closing Guantanamo Bay. I'll never forget what President Bush said when asked about. He was asked by a reporter. They said, Senator Obama is very critical of you keeping Guantanamo Bay open. What's your opinion of that? And he said this. He said, if he wins, he'll know what I know, and he probably won't close Guantanamo Bay. Which has been a fulfilled prophecy. And sometimes it's easy to second guess leadership. That's natural tendency of man is to just, well, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, that's fine. You probably don't know everything. And that's true in every area. And a godly leader is someone who raises others up, who builds people up. That's why we have quarterly meetings of leadership meetings and connection group meetings and outreach. And we strive for growth. There is, at Canyon Ridge, there is to be a growth mentality about us as leaders. That's why we have an intern program and we keep people around and we want to help them. There is to be the raising up of godly leaders. If I die tomorrow, our prayer is that you'll still have service on Sunday. Probably a little more formal than if I was here, but you'd probably have service. And then we see in verse number 26, and thence sailed to Antioch. Oh, would you look at verse 25? Here's a cool thing about it. It's applicable, but we just didn't deal with it tonight. And when they had preached the word in Perga was the only city in the region that they didn't preach through as they were traveling. They bypassed preaching in Perga. They just went through it because they were on their way somewhere else. But they didn't leave any region without any city without the gospel on their way out. They stopped and preached the gospel in Perga. It's just a real biblical truth about what missionaries are supposed to do. I thought that was cool. And verse number 26, and thence sailed to Antioch, and whence they had, or when they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they had come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Number six, and finally, there was an accountability to spiritual authority. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, it is the church at Antioch. It is the church at Antioch that commissions Paul and Barnabas to the work God had called them to. The church at Antioch sent them out. It is churches that have the authority to start churches. Individuals do not have the biblical authority to start churches. Churches commission people to start churches. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then we had the church at Jerusalem that was started. We saw in the book of Acts. And then there was persecution in Jerusalem because the Christians were not dispersing themselves like God had told them to. And they went through all the regions round about. They went to Pamphylia. They went to Antioch here and they started the church at Antioch under the authority of the church at Jerusalem. We'll see this clearly next week in chapter 15. They started the church at Antioch and the church at Antioch then becomes the authority. Paul is working at the church at Antioch. Remember chapter 13, 1 to 6, they had six leaders that were mentioned there. Paul was the what we would call the preaching pastor or the lead pastor. Then he leaves to become a missionary. But that church remains the authority, the spiritual authority. Paul is not the authority. The church at Antioch is the authority. Churches start churches. The church at Antioch gave Paul the authority to start other churches. So the church that started in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Pamphylia and Antioch and Poseida in each one of the cities is what we call the daughter church of the church at Antioch. We were started out of the Central Baptist Church in Amarillo, Texas. Central Baptist Church in Amarillo, Texas was started out of the First Baptist Church in Fort Worth, where J. Frank Norris was the pastor. First Baptist Church in Fort Worth was started under the Church of Jerusalem. I'm kidding, it really wasn't. I don't know. That's as far back as I can think of. And there probably didn't go all the way back. But we want to start under the authority of a local church. And when we start churches out of our church, they will go out from under the authority of our church. It's like this. I don't have the authority to baptize on my own. I can't just take people and take them in my, you know, bathtub and say, okay, lay down. You're baptized. No, I don't have that authority. It's not a biblical baptism. There has to be the proper authority in order to baptize. I have the authority to baptize because several years ago, Canyon Ridge Baptist Church voted that I would be the pastor of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church and therefore gave to me the authority to baptize. Not to be baptized, but to baptize. If one of our men, let's say that at some point one of our men leads somebody to Christ and they say, Pastor, I'd really like to baptize my friend Joe here. What do you think? And if we felt it was appropriate as leaders in the church, we'd say, yeah, you know what? We'll have the church vote on it. And he would not have the authority to baptize until the church voted to give him said authority to baptize. Baptize. You say, well, that sounds, there's some people doing it. Yeah. There are what's called para-church organizations. That means they're independent of a local New Testament church. They have the same prefix as the word parasite. Honestly, they do. And the context is similar. parachurch organizations siphon off things from the church that Christ started. Christ did not start a parachurch organization. Christ started a local New Testament church and said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. People say, will you support parachurch organizations? No, we don't. We support organizations that are held up under the authority of a local New Testament church. Why? Because there is to be accountability. As pastor, I'm accountable to the Lord. But I'm also accountable to our church. I'm accountable to you. If I were to ever preach anything that was doctrinally incorrect or do anything immoral, I answer obviously first to the Lord, but then I answer to the trustees and to the church. The Bible never says pastors should live with impunity at all. He just says, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. In other words, Mike Ashley couldn't just come and say, hey, I saw a pastor flipping quarters with the teenagers. He was stealing their money. Which would be an indictment if it was true. But then somebody would have to say, go get the teenagers. And there would have to be an investigation. And then it would be found that Mike was lying. And then we would flog him. I'm kidding on the last part. But we're all accountable to authority in our lives. Accountability is a good thing. It is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. Imagine if I just don't show up to church on Sunday morning. I don't tell anybody, I just don't show up. That would be awkward. Because Bernie would have to come up here and he would try to come up with something to say. And he'd start talking about the Naval Academy. We would all, well, I wouldn't be here, but you would be going, what's that all about? I'm accountable. And we see the biblical principle here, even for Paul and Barnabas, who are godly men who have started many churches, who have put their life on the line. We see an accountability to spiritual authority. That's good. Well, I won't be accountable to anyone. Well, you're accountable to God. And whether you submit to spiritual authority or not is inconsequential. But you are accountable to spiritual authority. The Bible teaches us in the book of 1 Corinthians that we are to be good church members so that when the pastor has to give a report, he may do it with joy and not with grief. That's just the truth. In other words, Raphael's pastor, I mean, if he's a crummy church member, causes problems and spray paints the building and does stuff like that, when I stand before the Lord and the Lord says, what do you think about Raphael Pride? I'm like, man, Lord, to be honest with you, he didn't have it together. There is a consequence for that. That we may do it with joy. See, we don't live independent of authority with impunity. Just because we don't submit to authority doesn't mean that God doesn't place authority over our lives. If my kids tomorrow, God forbid, but if my kids just ran away from home and said, I'm doing my own thing, I'm going my own way, and said, I'm going to ride horses in the rodeo. I'm going to be a NASCAR driver. I'm going to do whatever it is I want to do. You know, the reality is, they might be able to do that, but they don't do so with impunity before God. They're still accountable to the spiritual authority. Notice that I didn't say that the characteristic of a godly leader is required to be submissive, although I should have, because spiritual leaders are submissive to authority. They are. Even though we don't understand everything. When I go preach at other churches, I'm pretty type A. Y'all don't need to laugh. I'm pretty type A. And we like things to flow pretty well at Canyon Ridge. We're a little more relaxed than maybe a Wednesday night or something. But we like things to flow and know what's coming on. We don't like dead air and things like that. And sometimes I'll go to churches and it's, wow. There's a 5-minute dead time between songs. And they're turning pages. And you're waiting for them to get to the next page to sing. And I'm either on the platform, and normally I try to sit in a pew because I don't want my facial expressions to belie what I'm feeling. And you're just like, oh, hurry up. But you know, I'm under that pastor's authority. I preached recently, and the pastor's like, be done at such and such a time. I'm like, that gives me 7 minutes. Or 10, I don't remember. It was just a very short amount of time. And you know, for me, nothing can be done in less than an hour when you open the Bible. And I was like, okay, you're the boss. You're the authority. I didn't say that to him because that sounds arrogant. I was just like, you're the authority. That's what you want. So what'd you do? But that's what I did. I wasn't overly joyed about it because I didn't feel like I was able to do my best with those constraints. But I'm under authority. That's a characteristic of a godly leader. God wants you to grow in your leadership, your biblical leadership. I'm thankful for every book I've read by Rudy Giuliani and Coach Wooden and John Maxwell and Blanchard and Welch and all of the others. I'm thankful for everyone. And they're helpful. They are so helpful. Don't take what I'm saying as in any way negative to those books. I'm very thankful for them. But I will tell you this, what should be life-changing without question is the biblical realities about spiritual leadership. And we ought to work passionately in our hearts to change that about who we are. Well, why do we lead, Pastor? Ultimately, it is so that the message of Jesus Christ can be preached. And you might be able to say, well, what is the message of Jesus Christ? What's the big deal about it? The message of Jesus Christ is that all men are sinners. That all men are going to die and spend eternity in hell, separated from God, except for the fact that Jesus loves them and died for them. And if you're here tonight, He loves you and He died for you. And He promises to give you heaven as your home. He said, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to turn to Him. He wants you to accept Him as your Savior. He died for you. And if you'll repent of your sin and turn to Christ, He promises you can have heaven as your home. But to reject that doesn't release you from the requirement for salvation in order to enter heaven. You say, I don't even believe that. That's your choice. But it doesn't mean when you stand before God, He's like, oh, you didn't believe it? Oh, you're good. No. Then you'll be judged. And the Bible says you'll be judged on this one criteria. And this one criteria alone. Did you accept my Son or did you reject my Son? And if you rejected His Son, then He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And the Bible says that you would be cast into hell, or I would be cast into hell. Whoever rejects Christ will be cast into hell for all eternity, not because of the bad things that you do, not because your bad outweighs your good, but because you rejected His Son, Jesus Christ. You say, well, what if my good outweighs my bad? The Bible says if you reject Jesus Christ, that all of your righteousness is as a filthy rag. And if you offend in one point of the law, Paul said in the book of Romans, you're guilty of all. That means if you told one lie, you're guilty of murder. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, God requires absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. You've had one bad thought? So, well, I don't know that that seems right. Well, it might not seem right apart from the fact that God sent His Son to the earth to die for your sin and mine. And the Bible says that the Old Testament law was given for one purpose, to be our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. So when you have the bad thought or you lied or you stole something or whatever, the Bible says the whole purpose of that was to bring you to the point where you realized your only hope could be, or your only hope is in all reality, Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And if you reject Him, even though He speaks to you and loves you and died for you, if you reject Him, then He says this, I will reject you. And His rejection is absolute and eternal when you stand before Him. And so tonight, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, we encourage you this evening to come to the altar, let our assistant pastor talk to you, a counselor, and they can show you from the Bible how heaven can be your home. If you're here tonight and you're in leadership at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church and God has spoken to your heart, in just a moment when we stand and have the invitation, I encourage you to come to the altar and ask God to move in your heart and help you to be a better leader. One of the prayers I pray every day, God, help me to be a better leader. If God's worked on your heart, we invite you tonight to come to the altar and deal with that. See?